How do you define news? If you just look at the dictionary and define news, it's noteworthy information or important current events. So news could include, for instance, information about latest technology or science innovations. It could include that. But because it says it's noteworthy information and important current events, probably doesn't include the latest cat video on YouTube or the latest personal postings that are put on Facebook. Sad to say, much of the news is hard to bear, isn't it? It deals with war or disasters or economic collapse or epidemics or murders or accidents or immoral behavior. And if we consume a lot of the news, we could become rather jaundiced and disillusioned at times, because the world is a scary place and people start to think, well, what might happen if I'm attending a concert and what happened in Paris occurs, or if I'm in a sports stadium and people happen to put a bomb in there. We can start to have those kinds of concerns. Parents get very concerned about letting their children play outdoors because they may be kidnapped. And so news can make us jaded in our thinking. And so at times we need good news, because if we don't have good news, we can become rather discouraged. And as we've been looking through Isaiah, I've mentioned to you a few times that Isaiah gives a series of 10 oracles against the nations, and they run from chapters 13 to 23. And then he gives judgment on the whole earth in chapter 24. And that section, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if we'd have been looking at that every week, we would have come out of here very discouraged. So it's a good thing that I wasn't preaching regularly on those, because it's just one negative oracle after another. And it's good that we were able to take a break between them. But then in chapter 25 here, he turns quite a bit in his focus, and he erupts into a hymn of praise. And I don't know if you noticed the similarity in the wording he used to the first psalm, which we read, where he says, I will exalt you, or I will exalt you, Lord. It has very much of a psalmic feel to it, the way he writes this section in 25. One of the questions that would often be asked of this passage in Isaiah 25 is, when did or will these things occur? Well, when is God going to bring them about? When is this good news going to be realized? And then, when and how is it going to be realized? And if you read what many modern interpreters will say on this passage, they will apply it to a literal 1,000-year period sometime in our future, into what is they would call the millennium. But there are hints in this passage which certainly seem to go against that particular interpretation. For instance, in the reference to the mountain in verse 6 and 10, that day in verse 9, swallowing up death in verse 8, a great feast in verse 6, salvation in verse 9, and all peoples in 6 and 7. Eternal life is referenced in verse 8. And so I'm convinced in reading this that this is primarily a prophecy dealing with the messianic age, which is the church age in which we are now. And in a second application, it's dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. And it's really looking, Isaiah's looking out beyond the temporal to the last age, which is the church age, or to the eternal age, as he's looking out. When was this age formally inaugurated, the age of the church era? Well, it was with the cross and with the resurrection. And we read, for example, in Philippians chapter 2 at 8 and 9, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We'll continue looking at that passage in a moment. So Isaiah is speaking of this messianic age, the age, the church age, but he doesn't fully understand it because the veil of revelation hasn't been lifted fully at this point, and God's progressive revelation is unfolding. But he does understand often about the coming church age, particularly if you read, for instance, Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah understands that the Messiah is coming and that there's going to be something radically different. Or you read later in chapter 65 of Isaiah. So when Isaiah sees this prophecy from the Lord or has a vision that he reports, he can do nothing but break out into a song of thanksgiving and praise. He wants us with him to consider what life in the messianic kingdom is going to be like. And he wants us to praise along with him. So let's look through this psalm that he gives us and consider it and how it applies to us. So as has been my approach to dealing with Isaiah, I will read a section and then give a bit of an explanation on it. So even though we've already had it read, it's worth reading it a second time. Well, we're looking at the first five verses. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. So why does he praise God? He praises God for who he is and for what he has done. And here we see him recounting God's acts. And I want you to notice that if God is acting in history, that means he's an engaged God. What he does is wonderful. It's beyond what a creature can perform. It's beyond what sinners deserve. And the proof of God is here in his power, in his goodness, in his covenant consistency. And what is it in particular that Isaiah shows? He shows in verse 2 that the rebellious are shattered. He doesn't speak of any specific city. He doesn't name Samaria, for example. He doesn't name Babylon as examples. He's referring to a generic city, the city of man, the city of man that's at war with God. He includes modern Baghdad and Tehran and Riyadh, and in Saudi Arabia. He includes New York City and San Francisco and Las Vegas, and yes, he includes Toronto, because all of these cities have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, and they are rebellion. In rebellion against Jesus. They've rebelled against his Ten Commandments. They live for physical pleasure, for material prosperity. And they're going to face temporal disaster and eternal judgment because they've defied God. They will be left in ruin, he says later in verse 12, never to be rebuilt. So the first reason, or the first evidence that Isaiah gives of this God who acts in history is the rebellious are shattered. The second he gives is the ruthless are subdued, and you see that in 5b. As with the cities of the foreigners, those who loudly persecute God's people are subdued. And who are they? Who is today that God is subduing, the ruthless ones? Well, they're the ones, like Rod and Peter have mentioned, to take away children from Christian parents because they're teaching them about the truths of the gospel. They're the activists who agitate for unnatural sexual practices. They are the ones who demand that Christians endorse false views of marriage. They are the ones who demand that women have a right to slaughter children in the womb. They are the ones who, as I mentioned this morning, drive Christians out of the academy because they will hold to Christian views. They are the ones who demand rights for people to look at vile images. And this insolence against God, he is going to subdue and put down. Listen to the remainder of what Paul says. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before Jesus. They will bow in reverence, or they will bow in abject fear, but they will bow, is what Paul is saying. The third evidence that Isaiah gives is there's a refuge shelter. And this is in 4 and 5a. God's care for the poor. It's a common theme throughout the Bible, and particularly throughout the Old Testament. God cares for the poor. But we must be cautious. We cannot turn poverty into a moral good. We can't say that poverty makes one acceptable to God. No, that is not the reality. Poverty is often the result of a person's own negligence, or it's the result of other people's evil practices. So poverty in and of itself isn't good, and the causes of it are from sin. Rather, what God is saying is that he is gracious to those who are being persecuted by tyrants. God's care for the material poor, though, is, although it's real, and he does care for the material poor, it is a sign of spiritual poverty. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3. That ultimately what God wants is spiritual poverty. And that's what's blessed. He protects the poor, particularly the ones who are poor in spirit, through the trials of this life, through the veil of tears. And he carries them right on in to glory. Look at verse 8. The fourth evidence that Isaiah gives is that the reverence that is shown for God. And this is recounted in verse 3. When people see God's working in history, the result of God's providential actions is that his former enemies turn to him. The strong and the ruthless are turned into instruments of praise. Think of examples, Paul on the road to Damascus. Think of examples, the post-Pentecost events. By 300 AD, There were congregations from Britannia to Ceylon, covering almost all the way into China, into India. In 300 years, the church had spread throughout Europe, North Africa, and Asia, all the way to the Pacific. Churches in the East that spread from into Syria and into up into the mountainous regions and into China and all the way over, churches were there. Many of them were destroyed by about 800 as the Muslims came in. But the church was huge and active throughout the world by 300 AD. From a little band of dispirited disciples to a world-girdling church. That's what happened. The world who was which was antagonistic to God had turned into instruments of praise. And today there are believers in every nation. Timothy was showing me an app. What was it called? The YouVersion. And I don't know, there's over 1,500 Bibles on there. And he was showing me how many downloads was happening in Iran, in all these countries. People are downloading the Bible online. And it's amazing. How many in China? It was a huge number of people who had downloaded the Bible in China. And so, even today, every single nation on earth, every single nation on earth has people who are reading the Bible and who are believers. They may be secret believers, but they are there. And even in the most hardened Islamic state, there are believers. And so God is fulfilling that promise that he made to Abram, that all peoples would be blessed in his seed, the Messiah, in Genesis 12. And if Christ tarries and doesn't return soon, God will convert the Muslims, not every last one. But he is not, God is not going to allow Islam to have ascendancy over Christ. He's using Islam right now to punish the West because we've turned against him, but he's not going to allow Islam to have ascendancy. And he is going to convert those people. And he's going to bring them into his church, many of them. And I won't go back, but we saw that in Isaiah 11, verse 9. And then later we'll see it in Isaiah 49, 7, Isaiah 56, 6, Isaiah 66, 20, and 21. Isaiah has this vision that the nations will turn to the Lord. That's his vision. And that's one of the reasons why I've entitled this whole series The Gospel of Isaiah, because it's good news for the nations. Now as we move on in verses 6 to 8, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Many people, when they read this prophecy in Isaiah 25, they make this mistake and think of the mountain as the physical Jerusalem's mount where the temple resides. And they look literally for a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem when Christ will come and set up a temporary millennial kingdom. But that's not the correct interpretation of this passage, because when it's talking about the mountain here, consider what the writer of Hebrews says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in the festal gathering. The Mount Zion is the church, and that's what we've come into. And so that this is a spiritual mountain that he's talking about. In the temporal realm, it's the church. Ultimately, he's speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation 21. And notice that this divine rule includes all peoples in 6 and 7. Daniel prophesied this in 7:14, that all the peoples would come in. And Jesus himself proclaimed and prophesied this in Matthew 8 at verse 11. And Paul states it in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And John saw this in Revelation. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. And then in Revelation 7:9. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." You see, Isaiah understands that the gospel isn't for the Jew only. It's for every nation, all peoples. He understands the prophecy that was given to Abram. This is an amazing thing. And what is it going to be like in Messiah's kingdom? First of all, there's a feast in verse 6. Well, what type of feast is this? Well, most commentators will state that this is purely a spiritual feast. Nothing physical about it. And they picture then God's ability to supply all the spiritual needs that we have. And they will make statements like, God is not niggardly. He will provide enough spiritual provisions. I agree. That's the case, that it has a spiritual application. But I don't think that's the full extent of it. Because what I see whenever people do this and they say it's purely a spiritual feast, I see an element of Gnosticism creeping in. That the physical isn't good enough. And it's ironic that I would be preaching this tonight, because in my bulletin insert, I'm dealing with Genesis 1:31. When God had created everything, he looked at it and it was very good. The physical was good. And we cannot accept this view that there's this tension between the physical and the spiritual. Now, there is now because of sin, but not as God has created it, and not as God is going to redeem it. Paul says the whole creation groans in travail, waiting for its redemption. And God is going to redeem this created realm. And so although there is a spiritual aspect to this feast, it also is a physical feast that is going to be there. Jesus provided a symbol of it in the physical elements of the bread and the wine that we use at the Lord's Supper. Notice what Jesus says in the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine." Does he say ever again? No. He says until the kingdom of God comes. And so the statement that he's making here is that he will drink again. And there's a sign of it already after the resurrection in John 21, where he has a feast prepared for them of fish, and he cooks for the disciples. And he ate with them in his resurrected body. And these are hints that the marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in Revelation 19:7-9, and although it's using apocryphal language, it's still talking about a feast. And I am convinced that we are to look forward to a day when we will eat with Jesus in glory. We're told in Revelation that the fruit from the tree of life is available. And although, again, it's using symbolic and apocryphal language, it's still referring to what was in the paradise of old, which was a physical tree. And we are going to have a physical new heavens and a new earth. Now, this paradise feast is not a debauched party like Asgard or the 72 virgins in Islam. It is a feast in paradise. The second thing that Isaiah tells us about this life in Messiah's kingdom is there's faith. Look at verse 7. The veil, the shroud of death that is pointing to, if you look at verse 8, it's pointing to verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. So that shroud or that veil is being removed. Now, one way we can understand this is that the intellectual, the spiritual blindness that keeps people in darkness, in unbelief, is going to be removed. But it also has a physical aspect in that death itself is going to be swallowed up. But first, the blindness is to be removed. The neo-atheists, the evolutionists, the modern politicians in their nihilism, the university professors who have no moral standards of any kind, the radicals and their prejudices, the superstitious, everybody who refuses to believe and suppresses the truth, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:15 and in Romans 1:18, that veil of blindness is not there in Messiah's kingdom. It's swallowed up. It's disappeared. And contrary to popular opinion, Christians are not unenlightened. They're not naive fools. Those who have repented of their sins and have believed in Jesus Christ have an illumination, a light that is beyond anything this world can understand. Jesus says that in John 8 at verse 12. Those who have been converted are spiritually, logically, ethically, scientifically, psychologically enlightened, not naive fools. Another aspect that Isaiah talks about is that this is a forever. Look at verse 8. Death is swallowed up and it's conquered. If we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is very explicit about how death is conquered. And he refers to that passage in the Old Testament that death is swallowed up. And where, O death, is your sting and your victory? You remember that statement? The concept of the resurrection is unfolding in Scripture as it's progressive along. It comes in Genesis chapter 5 as a hint with Enoch, who did not see death. And then Daniel in the Old Testament Job, which would have been after Enoch, Job, one of the oldest books, in Job 19:25, he indicates that he understands there's going to be a resurrection. Daniel in chapter 12 at verse 2, very explicit. And then the grave that swallowed up Jesus physically is destroyed because Jesus swallowed up the grave and death and threw them into the pit of hell. And the Christians, the church of believers, already has eternal life, as I said this morning. But we must shed this mortal frame and to be clothed with the new. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. What's the consummation of this? Of this forever? It's when Christ returns and he renovates the heavens and the earth. And there's the general resurrection. And this is the great hope of the Christian life. And this is eternal life in Messiah's kingdom. And then fourthly, there's felicity. Again in verse 8. Happiness. Believers receive this felicity when they enter into Christ, and ultimately when they enter into glory. And what's going to be the result? God is going to wipe away all their tears. Hopelessness is gone. Pain and sickness are gone. Rod, you were mentioning about how we're growing old. Well, there's no growing old. It's all gone. Suffering is gone. Persecution at the hand of enemies. Loneliness, rejection, discouragement, depression, struggling with sin. It's all gone. All the negatives that we experience in this life are obsolete in Messiah's kingdom. And what are they replaced with? Felicity, with happiness, with joy. Think of it in this way. A mother has a face cloth and the little kid has food all over his face and she wipes the food off. But God's face cloth not only wipes the surface, it wipes right into the inner being. And it doesn't wipe just tears away, it wipes away all of the causes. God's face cloth. It removes not only the tears, but the underlying cause. And then in Messiah's kingdom, there's forgiveness. Again in verse 8, the removal of all the tears includes the reproach from enemies, the guilt of sin. Psalm 103 at verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It's all wiped away. The accuser has no more access to our minds. And then there's finality. Notice how verse 8 ends. For the Lord has spoken. It's certain. The Lord has said it, and therefore it is. What he has promised is sure to be obtained. So the question we have to ask is, why do we doubt in this life? Because it is certain the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as a straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, in the dunghill, that is, as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortification of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground to the dust. How does Isaiah respond to these amazing realities that have been revealed to him? He rejoices in verse 9. Our God does amazing things in saving his people. Our God, notice that, our God. Not your God, not Isaiah's God, our God. He's very explicit. He's including us all in this. It's not the God of Islam. It's not the gods of the Hindus. It's not the gods of the materialistic naturalists. They do nothing but drive people into despair and ultimately into hell. It's the God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God, the God who had a plan from eternity to save a people and executed that plan in history in Christ. And the gospel message is there. And although I appreciate that there's more complications in terms of how one lives out the Christian life, to be saved is as simple as believing and receiving. Isaiah rejoices. He also rests. Look at verse 9. He says, I will wait. He may soon see God act, but he doesn't know. God may at times seem to be silent. It may appear that he's just allowing the way of the wicked to prosper. Why is it that he's allowing his people to suffer? But he is working out his plan. And you remember when Alan's been preaching on Habakkuk. Twice he preached on, as Habakkuk does, where Habakkuk has to watch and wait to see what the Lord is going to do. What is God's acting in history. We have to be patient. We have to rest, as Isaiah will do here. We need to learn to trust and to wait in hope and rest in him. Thirdly, he reflects on what God has done. Look at verses 10 to 12. And he reminds his readers, he reminds us, that the anti-God, the pagan nations are going to be put to an end. He uses Moab, a near neighbor, as a case study. Moab is full of pride. Go back to Isaiah 16:6 when we looked at the prophecy against Moab, and you'll see that their problem was their pride. They're a bitter enemy of God's people. 1 Samuel 14:47 is where the Moabites are enemies. He uses this nation as a symbol for the arrogance of man's attempts to live without the true God. And what's God going to do? He's going to, first of all, tear down their fortifications. What they believe in. What they think is going to protect them. Their money, their fame, their power, their health, their fortifications, their insurance plans. He's going to tear it all down. And he's going to trample them down. I remember Joseph telling us when he was at boot camp how they were crawling in the mud underneath the barbed wire and everything. And the sergeant was yelling at them. And he came and he literally walked on their heads and squished them down into the mud. He just walked right on top of their heads. Well, that's what God's going to do with his enemies. Trample them down. And in this case, it's not mud. It's dung. A dung heap. And they're going to try to swim in the dung, in the manure pond, to safety. And men will be desperate to escape. And you know what happens when you're in a slough of quicksand? The more you struggle, the quicker you sink. And that's what's going to happen to these people if they don't repent. Men become desperate to escape the despicable death, and God sends it to them, and they end up swimming faster into the pit of hell. Their flailing drives them deeper and deeper into despair. And God will defeat all his and our enemies into eternity. What a day that will be. Listen again to how Isaiah sums it up here in the last part of verse 9. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. What does he say? Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Good news, the gospel of Isaiah. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O God, that we are sinners. We have broken your holy law. We have participated in Adam in rebelling against you. But we thank you, O Lord, that you have turned our hearts into happiness and joy. And we can exalt you and praise your name for saving us, for bringing us out of the pit of despair. We thank you for this great message of hope. Bless us now as we leave this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.